Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. I have entitled this message, Pride and Prestige at the Last Supper. I was having a conversation with my brother-in-law this evening, and we're talking about some different things, and it often feels like I was saying to him, people trying to take charge of various social or political or whatever agendas, that it seems like people are rearranging deck chairs in the Titanic. They're most concerned with making sure the rows are straight or the chairs are in line or the tables are set while the ship is sinking. So often and so easy it is for us to miss the point or to be distracted by things that in and of themselves are not unimportant but are paled in their importance because of the paramount importance of what else is going on. And for instance, in this section of Scripture, we have much discussion, much arguing over places of pride, places of greatness in the kingdom, right on the heels of Jesus identifying again the betrayer in their midst, with the imminence of his death and betrayal upcoming. It seemed that it was sad and ironic, if I can even put it that way, to have these two things so close together in Luke's account. And I guess one of the things that I was really struck with throughout this week and preparing for tonight's message was the ability to just get distracted by those things that are less important or are essentially unimportant, are just vain when things of paramount importance are staring us right in the face. I'm going to read here a few verses in Luke's Gospel. I'd invite you to read with me starting in chapter 22, verse 21. This is following Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, and he goes on to say this, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. There arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." Jesus here tries to grab their thinking and correct their misgivings when it comes to greatness one more time. Before he does that, I wanted to look at here the fact that the betrayer is present. In your outlines there, I just had the word pretender. Judas was a pretender. He was one who was with the disciples, with Jesus from the beginning, who had already at this point in time agreed with the chief priests to betray Jesus at an opportune time, agreed for the sum of 30 pieces of silver, the fee that he would be paid for doing this deed. Now, it's interesting, if you think about this, the entire time that Jesus was in Jerusalem, there was this concern about arrest. During the daytime, Jesus was protected by the crowds because they still thought and held the belief that he was a prophet. But do you remember what Thomas said before they came up to Jerusalem, before they came up? The idea was, let us all go up and die together. The understanding was that the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the powers that be wanted Jesus dead. They all knew this because he was a thorn in their side. The ministry of John the Baptist laid clear that path, that a prophet, a speaker of truth to power, if you can use that kind of a phrase, doesn't sit well with those who are in authority. So the likelihood of betrayal, the likelihood of being arrested and being taken into custody and death was always over their heads. And Judas, again, known to Jesus but not known to everybody else, had already agreed to make that happen. But we have this, the Last Supper, the celebration of the Passover, which really, in many ways, would have been the perfect time to arrest Jesus. If you have all of the Jews and they're inside kind of gathered in groups, what better way to come and overwhelm this little party of Galileans than to descend upon their place of their Passover meal to arrest him and take him? But because of the plan of Christ, that was impossible. Think about it. The disciples didn't even know where they were going to have the Last Supper. In the previous verses, Jesus tells James and, he tells Peter and John to go and make preparations for the Passover. And what did he say? He go into the town, and when you see somebody, follow him. When you find out where he lives, talk to the owner, and then he'll get the room for you. Nobody knew, except for Jesus, and then soon afterwards, Peter and John, where it was going to be. Judas couldn't dial 911 and say, we're going to be at this house. They didn't know until Jesus and the rest of the disciples came into Jerusalem and went to the place. Jesus knew where it was. So if that could have happened before, it was thwarted by the providence of God, by God's plan. But Judas is here in the upper room, and since he can't have brought the cohort here, he knows exactly where Jesus is going to go later that night, and so when he slips away, that's what his plan is, to bring him to the garden. But Judas is here. He is the betrayer. His hand is on the table. And the picture here is, this is a significant, big disgrace to be one who is both your friend, who shares a meal with you, who has this time of fellowship, but also is the one by whom you will be betrayed. This leads to a discussion among them as to which of them might do this thing. Now I have verse 23 and verse 24 lumped together under the heading of this discussion among the disciples, and I've put here the word pride. And let me explain to you why I think that is an appropriate description of at least the trajectory of their conversation. Jesus tells the disciples that he's going to be betrayed, that the one who's betraying them is here. Now, the other Gospels give us the indication that the reaction is, the disciples, is it I, Lord? It's not me. Is it they come to Jesus and they ask, I think sincerely, is it me? There might have been this feeling that someone is going to inadvertently betray Jesus, do something to make the mistake that would give him into the hands of the officials. So there is this discussion. Now in that discussion, John, encouraged by Peter, asked Jesus, who is it? And it's at that point that Jesus identifies Judas, at least to John and maybe Peter, but the rest of the disciples are pretty much clueless, it seems like. But there's this discussion as to who would be this betrayer. The thought of being both a trusted companion and close associate with Jesus, as well as the one who betrayed him, was a shocking thought. I mean, think about names like Benedict Arnold. Benedict Arnold is known, is infamous in our culture for being one of the generals of the Revolution who turncoat and almost helped the American Revolution fail. But he's not the only one. Throughout history, there have been other kinds of turncoats, those who have sought their own benefit at the expense of those around them. For instance, in the recent past of the area. Menelaus was the name of one of the high priests. He was a high priest under Antiochus Epiphanes, who essentially kind of jockeyed for position and was able to buy his position under them and sought to loot the temple while he was in his position of power, which, again, gave rise to the rebellion of the Maccabees and so forth. But he was one who was had his position of authority, but then was using it against his own people. Or, for instance, you could look at Ephialtes. Ephialtes was a Greek, I'm not sure if he was actually from Sparta, but he was the famous one who betrayed Leonidas and the Spartans and the other Greeks when they were holding fast against Xerxes' army coming into Greece. The famous last stand of the Spartans was at this choke point that the entire big army of the Persians had to come through. And they were having a hard time getting through until Ephialtes said, "Hey, there's this path around here. You can come around and get behind the Greeks." And so they did that, and then they were destroyed. He was known, and he was the Benedict Arnold of his nation. But there are other friend betrayers in the history of Israel. A man by the name of Ahithophel. If you don't remember Ahithophel, you'll remember the person he went with, whose name was Absalom, who betrayed David. It was Ahithophel who was David's counselor, who then counseled Absalom in his rebellion. And he was the one who counseled Absalom, "Go and be with your father's concubines and show to the nation that you are the one in control." By God's direction and providence, it was another counselor, one sent back by David to thwart Ahithophel, that led to some bad decisions by Absalom. But essentially, these were people who had been in the company of whether it was the king of Israel, David, and betrayed him. Or it was in the company of the Greeks who were standing against the army of the Persians and betrayed them. Or even in the immortal words of Shakespeare, et tu, Brute, Brutus, one of the members of Caesar's own circle of friends who he had been gracious to after the battles that brought him to power. He and a few others who he had been kind to were the ones who betrayed and murdered him in the Senate. Again, this picture of betrayal by friend is one that is not only seen in Judas, but I think he is the epitome of that. Why? Because he's been immortalized in the scriptures as the one who betrayed Jesus. I'm almost positive every single time Judas is mentioned, it's either mentioned Judas not Iscariot, so that he wouldn't be associated with the traitor, or Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. The gospel writers make it very clear, his identity from the beginning is one who would betray him. He's been branded, and rightfully so, as one who betrayed the most innocent of all men to ever live. So they had this discussion. Is it I? Is it me? And I'm sure, of course, Judas is part of that. It's not me, is it? You know, I mean, he's got to fit in. But this conversation was, I think, sincere. But I have this under the overarching theme of pride, because look what it transitions to. It starts with this discussion about, is it I'm the traitor and I can't be the traitor too? Then the next conversation is, there was a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. That might seem kind of like a pretty harsh change of gears there, but it's not too hard of a transition. Is it me? Am I the one? Well, I mean, it wouldn't be me. I mean, it could be Judas, or it could be Matthew. I mean, he was a tax collector after all, or Simon was a zealot. I mean, it wouldn't be, I was the one who was sent to do this, or we've done, you know, then it becomes this kind of, well, it couldn't be me because I've done these things. I think it's an easy transition from one of, could it be me, to it can't be me, it must be somebody else. But furthermore, this is not a new conversation. This is a perennial topic of dispute among the apostles. I believe at least three different occasions the disciples had been discussing or had this conversation of someone to be greatest, be premier among their number. One time, the first time I believe it was, after the Mount of Transfiguration, again, right after the Mount of Transfiguration and they're leaving there, there's a discussion about who's going to be the greatest. Another time, James and John's mother comes and asks Jesus a question. She asks him, "Would you do me a favor?" And he says, "What do you want?" "Command that in your kingdom, the two sons of mine may be seated on your right and on your left." In other words, have the places of privilege, prominence. Now, lest you think that these boys are like, "Mom, you know, don't do this to us, Mom." In Mark's account, they were the ones who brought these same questions to Jesus. Maybe if we get Mom to go there, Mom might have some pull there, because, you know, there's kind of this relative issue going on there. And what was the result? Both in Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, after this kind of conversation was going on, there was this dispute, dissension arose between the disciples. The ten were indignant. Like, what are you trying to do here? There's this continuing legacy, if I can use that word, of strife over who's the greatest. One on the Mount of Transfiguration, the other time when the mother of James and John is brought into the mix, and then now at the Last Supper, jockeying for some kind of position or whatever they were doing, there was a dispute. There could have been two parties. Well, we think it's Peter, or we think it's James. There's an argument that in a lot of ways James might have been seen as one of the prominent leaders, because he was the one who was killed first in Acts. Peter, James, and John were the top three. Maybe there was parties saying which one of those three was going to be it. Who knows? But the issue was, this was the conversation. This was not an unnatural or an abnormal conversation. So there's this issue of, again, pride, potentially, because to put yourself forward like that is usually an evidence of pride. So we have, again, the revelation, yet again, that there's a betrayer in their midst, and they quickly move from that to who's better, where they are distracted from the imminent betrayal of Jesus, the Master, to which one of them is better. So in verse 25, Jesus begins to address this issue, and I use this word of prestige. The issue is, Jesus seeks here in this next few verses to, again, a repeated thing he's had to do, but help orient their minds properly on this idea of greatness, of status, if you can look at it that way. They had a wrong perspective of what that ought to look like inside of this fellowship, inside of this thing that Jesus was doing, inside of obedience to Christ. Contrary to the way in which power and greatness were displayed in the cultures that they were familiar, Jesus explains that true greatness in the eyes of God is manifested very differently, and that is significant. This was a paradigm shift. The entire religious culture, even that they'd grown up with, had this hierarchy that the older didn't do the work, the younger, the little ones did the menial work. The older were the better. The ones who had more authority didn't stoop down to do the things of the lesser, because they were esteemed. And Jesus is seeking here to yet again, I say that because each time that this confrontation has come up, he makes the same points about greatness or what that looks like or how that should be manifested in the lives of those who are great in the kingdom. He says, first of all, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. First of all, this self-centered exaltation is rejected. He's using this understood norm. This is the way the world works. They lord it over you, and you know it. Or they call them benefactors. Rulers made sure you knew who was in charge. Herod the Great, even his descendants, or even the Romans, made sure you knew exactly who was in charge. But it wasn't just the show of force. When Herod built the temple, he also had, or renovated the temple, excuse me, built the courtyard and everything else. He erected what was called the Tower or the Fortress of Antonia, which is named after Mark Antony. Now, the reason it was named after Mark Antony is because when Herod was getting his kingship, Mark Antony was his go-to guy, his benefactor, the guy who was bringing him along inside of the Roman politics. Now, if you know your history, Mark Antony did not really fare well in the civil wars that followed. But as long as he was good enough for Herod to get him into position before he had his own downfall, but that tower was called the Tower of Antonia, the Fortress of Antonia, because it was after his benefactor. There was this understood idea that if I help you, you're going to make some kind of a namesake for me so that everybody knows, you know, why you have that position. This is taken for a given. This is not disputed. Jesus just makes this point. Then he goes on to say, but it's not this way with you. But the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. Jesus gives the selfless, humble service as validated. This is the picture of what greatness will manifest itself as. With each occasion of the disciples' arguments over their own greatness, Jesus expressly taught them that greatness was demonstrated in times of service, not by a title of status. So often, even nowadays, titles seem to be more important in many people's minds as a symbol of their worth as opposed to their selfless service. But Jesus, on the three different occasions, gave several different explanations. First of all, in Mark chapter 9, this is one of the places where this discussion had come up. Jesus said, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. If he then goes on to say, speaking of receiving a child, receives one in my name. The idea is a child was not one who had much clout, much esteem. He was the lowest. He'd get the jobs that the elders didn't want to do. But the idea is, if you want to be first, if you want to have that kind of position of responsibility and authority, you must be servant of all. Jesus, from the very throughout his teaching, showed that the authority of the leader was in his, he had that, but it would be evidenced in his service. There's a drastic and horrible problem that is, you can see all over the place, even in current times, of the single pastor whose power goes to his head. There's few things in churches that can be as dysfunctional as a single pastor who's got control over the deacon board, got control over the trustees. He is the one who tells everybody what to do. He is the CEO, the dictator. There's very few things that are more dysfunctional, at least leaning to dysfunction, than that. It lends this power and putting your power on display as opposed to being a servant among servants. There are various traditions that, again, not condemning the teaching or traditions of these that some of these men are in, but they lend themselves to poor examples of what servant leadership looks like. You must be a servant of all. Furthermore, in Matthew chapter 20, when Jesus again is dealing with this issue of the greatest, or who's greatest here. He says this. He says, "It is not whoever wishes to become great among you must or shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first shall be your slave." He uses the two words here. First, he uses the word diakonos, which is for deacon. He uses, "You should be a servant." Nothing wrong with that. Then he goes, "If you want to be great, you must be their slave." This kind of bond servant. This is not a place or a word of esteem that one seeks to aspire to. Now, Paul in the New Testament pulls on to this language, regularly referring to himself as a bondservant of Christ Jesus, which is a proper attitude. But the picture here is not of just this kind of philosophical way of speaking about my relationship with Jesus, but it is in reality that I am a servant of all and a slave who's not in it for my own benefit, my own namesake. I am someone else's. I will do whatever needs to be done, even if it's something that is below what other people think is proper and right or acceptable. I mean, even in our culture, people talk about the jobs that no one wants to do goes to a certain, you know, whether it's teenage kids, like it was in my day, you always got the grunt jobs or whatever it might be. Well, I can't do that. That's just that job is below me. That attitude is common, which is unfortunate because, well, any person, any man, to provide for his family, there's no job too low. You provide for your family, whether you're doing the most menial job you can do or you're leading an organization, you do that job and you thank the Lord for it. But Jesus uses this contrast again, saying it's not to be great, it's to be a servant or even a slave. And again, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus brings this contrast again. He says, "Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Here we see a transition now into this greatest example, Jesus as the perfect example. He then transitioned into showing, if you're following me and you know what I'm doing, this is how I've been modeling this to you, not in lording of my authority, not in doing it the way the Gentiles do, but in this service. And we even see that in our text here in Luke. He says, "For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves?" And the answer is obviously the person who is greater will not be serving because the servant serves, right? But then Jesus says, "But I am among you as the one who serves." In John's Gospel, chapter 13, in the same context, Jesus had just recently gotten done, at the same setting, washing the disciples' feet. Now, washing feet, now, while our feet may get smelly inside of socks or whatever it might be, that can be unpleasant. If you're walking around dusty roads that animals walk and do their business on, your feet are going to be dirty and grimy and nasty. And it might not be mud that it's got to get washed off of there. But Jesus washed their feet. This was a job that was done because you wanted to have clean feet. Because when you were sitting at the table, it wasn't reclining like at a recliner or sitting back in your chair. It was you're laying on your side with your feet pointing out. But that's still only this far away from the food. I don't want nasty, gross feet right next to my food. So they washed their feet. Jesus did this for them, as an example of this type of service to one another. He was doing this as an example for them. But furthermore, the entire understanding of the incarnation of Jesus Christ is one of this selfless thinking of God first, not of my own personal benefit first. Probably in my, and this would not surprise you, but in my study of Philippians we did however many months ago or years ago, it was chapter 2 when describing Jesus' condescension that is most clearly and significantly embedded itself in my mind is a picture of the intentional condescension of Jesus, of the Son, in coming to earth. That he did not think of himself. That although he exists in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. He didn't feel as if he had to hold on to it to maintain his stature, authority, as who he was. But emptied himself. In other words, stopping from the willing withholding of his own manifestation of his glory and attributes at all times. In other words, when he was born, when he was incarnate, he willingly withheld himself from being omnipresent, from being from radiating glory, except when it was peeled back on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what this is talking about. Being made in the form of a bondservant, in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the reason why Paul brings this up is because there's this potential for disunity. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And don't look out for only what you want, but for the interests of others, because that was the attitude of Christ Jesus in his incarnation. There is no person, no man greater than Jesus Christ. His greatness was not displayed in his ministry by lording it over the people. It was in his condescension to become man like us, to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the example of greatness. Now, it's not that there's this echelon of you can climb the ladder. Now, Jesus does go on to give the disciples they're going to have a specific role and authority in the kingdom. We'll get to that on Sunday. But the point is that this is not, when you're thinking greatness, it's not the way that the world thinks. It's not the way that other systems think. If you want to become great, you will be servant. If you want to be the greatest, you'll be servant of all. And we can't be servant of all because there's one who's already done that. But the picture here is it's not this position or title, but it is this service that is descriptive or emblematic of what this greatness looks like in the teachings of Christ. So why is this important? Well, it is important for the simple fact that we so often get messed up when it comes to thinking about worth and importance and greatness. Someone got something that I didn't get, or we want to put ourselves forward to be seen as, whether it's in life, ministry, whatever it might be, because we want to have that prestige, or we want to have that title to show that, hey, look at me, I'm great. And so often it's at times when, while we're not in the midst of Jesus telling he's going to be betrayed, other things are far more important than my self-picture of my worth and greatness amongst the people I'm around. Pride is a perennial killer, and we must be mindful to not be to misunderstand what greatness is or looks like, or what the picture of a leader looks like in the church. Peter, in his epistle, writes to the church. He says, your elder, among your fellow elder, he calls himself. He calls himself an apostle of Christ. He does that, but he refers to himself first as your fellow elder. There is this understanding that it wasn't about bringing out the apostle card and playing that all the time. He could, and he did what he needed to. Same with Paul. Even John, he calls himself an elder. John was the apostle whom Jesus loved. And when he was writing his letters, the last one around. I mean, if anybody had the ability to stay and put forth his bona fides, it would have been or bona fide, excuse me, it would have been John. But it wasn't. It was in service, it was in selflessness, and it was in being the servant of all. And so while we can see the disciples, we can see their foolishness about how can they argue about the greatness when after the Mount of Transfiguration, or send their mom in to do their dirty work for him, or to do this at the Last Supper when don't they know that Judas is there and Jesus has said again he's going to be betrayed and it's right now? Well, they're no different in that way than you or I would be, probably. We should learn from that. To not get caught off guard, but remember to keep the main things as they are, not be focused on my own title, my own self-aggrandizement, my own exaltation. But it's humble service with Jesus as the example. And that is what greatness looks like in the eyes of God, particularly in his kingdom. So I hope that this has been an encouraging look at what true leadership ought to look like, what true greatness in the church ought to look like. I don't mean that in a sense of I want to be great in the church, but I do want to be a servant in the church. I hope you do too. That when you serve in Awana, it's not to get that next year pin. I know no one serves for the pins in Awana, but the idea is it's not to necessarily have that prideful 17-year, 25-year pin, or whatever it might be. Or to have a name on a plaque of the whatever it was, you know, the chairman of the chairman of the trustee board or whatever that might be. Hope that's no one's reason for serving, because it ought not to be. We have to serve. Why? Because we're called to love and to serve, and in doing so, we have the ability to honor Christ and mimic what Christ has done for us in service and in selflessness. He didn't lord it over his disciples like that. He didn't lord it over everybody else. They knew, but he was not above stooping to wash feet and doing things that others would have been aghast at. So let us make sure we get our picture of what leadership and Christian service looks like from Christ and not from some other system or some other person. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for this time we could be together tonight. Lord, be with us this week as the weather and the temperature gets cold. Be with cars and homes and heaters and furnaces and fireplaces. And Lord, I pray that you would keep everyone safe as they travel and warm as they and safe as they go outside. We live in this place, so we're familiar with the temperatures, but still it's hard. And be with the families tonight as they go home. The children to get to sleep and be ready for their school tomorrow, and the adults for work. Thank you for the sacrifices shown in the priorities of the families to be here, to fellowship with your people, and to hear your word. May you bless them in their lives because of their decisions. May they honor you and glorify you, and may we all do so in Christ's name. Amen.